Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking this morning at verses 18 through 25. This is God's holy word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Amen. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. These are the opening teachings in the book of Ecclesiastes. We read it just a few moments ago earlier in the service. What a very real picture of life Ecclesiastes paints. At many points it sounds like it borders on despair when it considers how things work in this world. It acknowledges the shortness of life. It confronts the inescapable reality of death. It depicts the many sufferings of this life. It describes how things don't always work the way we think they should work. For example, in this life, far too often we see the wicked thriving and prospering while the righteous suffer and struggle. Or it talks about in Ecclesiastes how life can be so full of sorrows, even in the things that we think should bring us joy. Maybe for some of us, the outcome of the elections this week was something that brought feelings of this sort. Ecclesiastes says, all is vanity, a grasping for the wind. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, as bleak of a perspective on life as it may sound, it's something we can relate to. And it's something we find even expressed in brief in this passage in Romans today. This passage acknowledges there is suffering in this life. Verse 20 says it specifically. It says, the creation was subjected to futility. Futility, that word in the Greek there for futility. That's the same word used in the Greek translation of Ecclesiastes for vanity. You could translate the word futility there as vanity. In other words, verse 20 is acknowledging essentially the same sort of thing. This created world has been subjected to a state of vanity and futility. Things don't work the way they should. There is a sense that there is something wrong in this world. The passage here says that creation groans to escape this. It says we as Christians groan to escape this. And yet that is why this is such an encouraging passage. Paul tells us there is a deliverance coming from this present age of suffering. It's a deliverance that has ramifications to all creation. But it especially focuses around believers. That will be an exciting day. And so in today's message, we're going to consider first the suffering of this present time. Second, we're going to consider the glory that is coming. And third, we're going to situate this all in terms of hope, because this passage tells us this, to give us hope, a certain hope. Well, let's then begin with this present time of suffering. Of course, we've already begun to paint this through reading some of Ecclesiastes. It's also where we left off in last week's passage. Notice in verse 17 from last week, it contrasted there in verse 17 our sufferings there specifically with Christ versus our future glory. Well, let's begin then now in verse 18. Verse 18, we see the time of this suffering. The time, it says, is the present. It's the present time. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see the language of the present age versus the age to come. The present time mentioned here in verse 18, that's using that language we see elsewhere of the present age, and it's in contrast to that age to come. The future age, that's when the glory will come, the glory described here. When Christ comes back, that ushers in the age to come. That ushers in glory. Right now, it's the time that involves suffering. Seems best when we talk about this word suffering to understand it referring to all kinds of different sufferings we face in life. Verse 17 from last week's passage, when it talked about suffering, it seemed to especially have Christian suffering in mind. It talked about suffering with Christ, probably referring to more specifically persecutions we might face as Christians. But now in verse 18, it seems more broadly painted. Sufferings is put in the plural. And certainly, we can think of many different kinds, different types of sufferings. And then, not only that, we look at the rest of the passage. And it brings in not just Christians, but creation as a whole and the sorts of sufferings that the creation as a whole has underwent. And so that would again help us to realize that the sufferings now especially being described are a more broad type. It would include Christian persecution, but the whole range, or whole gambit of different kinds of sufferings that we might face in this life. And so this suffering includes all the difficulties of life, all the hard toil with limited payoff, all the times of hunger or sickness or disease, times of the loss of a loved one or a broken relationship, poverty, death. The list goes on and on. I know this congregation knows sufferings of various kinds. Life is full of it, full of sorrows, full of heartache and heartbreak and loss. So if the book of Ecclesiastes and even our own experiences in life, if they have us look around and feel like something is not quite right in the world, that's correct. As I pointed to in verse 20, Paul says the creation has been subjected to this futility or this vanity. Verse 21, it talks about the bondage of corruption that the creation is currently under. Let's consider what that reference to creation is right now to make sure we understand this bondage of corruption. We have to understand what the creation reference here is. The creation reference here seems to be a reference to the natural world around us, both animate and inanimate objects. We know the creation reference doesn't specifically refer to Christians, because Christians are held out distinct from them, or distinct from creation. The creation reference here, it must not include angels, because we don't see angels having the kind of corruption mentioned here for creation. The creation reference here must not refer to demons and the devil, because we don't see any hope of deliverance for such. Along the same ways, it must not include the non-elect, because they don't have that hope of deliverance either. And so what that leaves us with, this creation reference, it's a reference to this natural world around us, full of material things, living and non-living. oceans and rocks, plants and animals, even the stars up in the sky. All of this natural existence, it's been subjected to vanity, subjected to this bondage of corruption. So Paul is personifying creation and its plight. God, of course, is the one who has subjected the creation. We know that because of what verse 20 says. It says that the one who subjected it in hope. Surely that's a reference to God and the hope that He has placed even in the subjecting of the created world to vanity. See, what I think we need to realize here is to think back to Genesis chapter 3. Some of you might remember what Genesis chapter 3 is about. It's about man's fall into sin and the curse that was placed on the world afterward. What we might have expected in Genesis chapter 3 when mankind sinned was for God to put them to death right away. But that did not happen. God instead leveled curses upon mankind. And those curses were not just on Adam and Eve. Creation as a whole seems to have been affected by these curses. For example, thorns and thistles would now come up that would make life more difficult for Adam as he tried to do his work in the field. Later in Scripture, we see other examples of how our sin has ramifications even to the environment. I'm thinking specifically now in the Promised Land, when God told the people that if they disobeyed, that He would send famine on the land. William Shedd, a Presbyterian pastor in the 1800s, he wrote about this, and he said that we see here the fitting relationship between mankind and his environment. Mankind and his environment. When man was without sin, God had him in Eden, this wonderful paradise. His environment fit his status. But when man fell into sin, what did God do? He removed them from Eden and cursed the world. Creation, in other words, was subjected to this vanity. And later, when God called a holy people unto Himself, referring now to the nation of Israel, as He calls them out and says, He's going to establish them in the Promised Land. And that land was to be an environment fitting for their special status. It was to be a foretaste of heaven to come. It was to be a land of milk and honey. And yet at that time, God said, if the people didn't live like their status, if they turned from following God and lived like the rest of the world, then He would treat them that way, and He would curse the land, and it would not be a land of milk and honey, it would be a land of famine and curse. And so all of this, we see God made sure that man's environment fit their status. And so this explains where we're at now. We live in a world that has been cursed because of sin. It's a sin-cursed world. And so because of that, we live in a world that has troubles. We live in a world that has sufferings. We live in a world that's in bondage of corruption. We do suffer. There is truth to the statement, vanity of vanities. And yet we mention that God subjected this creation in hope. The hope, we'll talk about more in a moment, but just right away even notice, the hope is that when God subjected the creation in this way, that He didn't just immediately destroy Adam and Eve. By not immediately destroying them, there became hope for deliverance, hope for redemption. Hope to be redeemed from this cursed state. That's what Paul points to in this passage. It's this future glory that comes after a time of suffering. And I love how verse 18 starts talking about this point of glory. We're transitioning now to our second point to think about this glory, this coming glory. It makes a comparison. A comparison between the present suffering and the future glory. The comparison is there is no comparison. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Imagine a scale. When two things equal out, right? They're balanced out. That means they're equal. It's a comparison. Paul's saying it would be a mistake to think that's how suffering now versus glory later is. It's not like they're going to equal out somehow. No, they're in comparison. They're incomparable. John Murray said that that our present sufferings will fade into insignificance comparatively. Think about it this way. Our present suffering is ultimately but for a moment. In fact, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that's something that comes out. How short our life is here. And even in this life, it's not like it's all pure 100% suffering. There are times of good and bad in your life. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes brings that out. You might remember the passage in Ecclesiastes. There's a time for this and a time for that. Times of goodness and times of sadness. But all for time. See, that's our present state. That's our present suffering. But our future glory will not be for just a time. Our future glory will not be short. It will be long. It will be eternal. It will be ongoing. Never ending. And in eternity, it will not be a mixture of some good and some bad. It will only be the times of joy, only the times of gladness. No more bondage of corruption forever. That's good news. And so this passage then goes on to describe this future glory from several perspectives. Talks about what glory is be like from a few perspectives. First, notice it from the perspective of creation. Verse 21 puts it very wonderfully. It says, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Isn't that wonderful? All this talk we've been doing today about the vanity, how the world has been subjected to this futility and vanity, that's going to be released. That's going to go away. All the things that seem wrong about this world will be done away with. When you read this, you should be thinking of what's used elsewhere to describe this as the new heavens and the new earth. Here we see that the current creation will give way to that new creation. Elsewhere it says, such as 2 Peter 3, that the current heavens and earth will be purged with fire. The result will be a creation set free from all its current problems. As a side note, I'll mention it's sometimes a theological discussion at this point. The discussion is, will the new heavens and the new earth result from a complete annihilation and replacement of the existing heavens and earth? Or will they be a purging and transforming of the current into something that's completely new and different? If you look at Romans 8, it sounds like it's saying it will be transformed. Others have suggested, other passages are suggesting more of a annihilation, replacement. But at the end of the day, it really is a moot point. Because the point is that the new thing will be far better. The new thing will be new in the sense that it won't have the problems of the past. And Scripture then uses this language at several points of the new heavens and the new earth. As it says in Revelation, that will be a place with no more tears, no more death, no more sorrows, no more crying, no more pain. It says all the former bad things have passed away. All those vanity of vanities will be gone. What a glorious deliverance this will be into eternal bliss. Well, that's how this glorious future is talked about with regard to creation. The creation itself is going to experience this deliverance into glory. But it also talks about this glory now with regard to us, Christians, believers. And two things are said about Christians with regard to this future glory. One is it says that this glory will be deliverance in terms of our bodies. This is verse 23. Don't miss 23. The redemption of our body is the last phrase there. It says we are eagerly waiting for that. Eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies. I think there are at least two aspects to that redemption of our bodies that we should have in our minds, especially when we think about it. We should think about first in terms of our physical corruption. Our bodies right now break down. Our bodies get sick. Our bodies are subject to physical death. 1 Corinthians talks about how the last enemy is death. The final enemy is death. And even before our death, right, we have bodies that are so often the source of so many sufferings. I mean, doesn't this fill prayer meetings? Think about it. It fills it for a reason. This is an important aspect of deliverance, of glory. Our bodies will be delivered from this sickness and disease and death. Another important aspect in the redemption of our bodies, surely in context, seems to be with regard to our struggle with sin. Romans 7:24, for example, last chapter, Paul asked, "Who will deliver us from this body of death?" And there he means body of death is regarding the struggle with sin that he just got done describing. He wants to live righteously, but he struggles to do it. Sin keeps rearing up in his life. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to be set free from it. We know sin has wreaked havoc in our lives. Sin we've done has wreaked havoc. Sin other people have done to us has wreaked havoc. Just examine your own life and think about the different troubles you've gotten in because you're a sinner and because other people are sinners. But in glory, that too will be done away with. We will have redeemed bodies. No longer will they be bodies of sin. They'll be bodies of righteousness, bodies of life, delivered, redeemed bodies, finally, at last. A second way this glory is described with regard to Christians is in adoption language. It talks there about our adoption as the children of God, something connected with glory. There's actually several verses that deal with this idea of adoption in this passage. Verse 18, for example, it says the future glory will be revealed in us. And in verse 19, it goes on, it says, creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. And verse 21 says that when creation is finally liberated, it's going to be liberated from its corruption into the liberty of the children of God. And then verse 23 says that we are waiting for the adoption. Now it's interesting because we know from other scriptures that we've already been adopted. That we've already been adopted as children. This is something that's taken place already. Even the previous passage has already said we have the spirit of adoption already in our lives. And so we need to understand that what this is getting at is that at the future point of glory, when Christ returns, that's our day. That's our day when it will be our official recognition as the sons of God. When the sons of God are officially revealed to the world. This is like our official coming out party, you might say. This is when it will be heralded to all creation who really are God's redeemed people. Up until then, we've already experienced this adoption, but it's not always so clear who are really God's people. Think about it. Of those alive today who profess Christ, not all of them are truly Christian. And of some who are alive today, they maybe haven't become Christian yet. And we may never even know them to be Christian in our own lives. And there are likely a future generations of people that will come after us, that will be born after us maybe if the Lord tarries, that will become Christian. And there are Christians who've gone before us, who've died already that we've never knew. But at Christ's coming, then it will be clear who are all God's people. Maybe we'll look at someone and we'll be like, You became a Christian too? I never would have thought. Maybe they'll say the same about you. I don't know. We thank the Lord that at that day it will be revealed who are the sons of God. It's going to be a sort of party. Our adoption then is experienced in its fullness. I think part of the way that is right now we know we don't look very much like Christ, do we? We know we're called to be conformed to the Son of God. We're growing in that, but we know the picture is very faint at times. But at that point, that's part of the finality of our adoption too, because He completes that conformity, that conforming of us to Christ's image. We will at that point think and act and live as our reality, the children of God. And so this glory is a restoration of all things. We'll be freed from this corruption. Even the creation will be freed from its corruption. So again, there will be an environment fitting and suitable for us to live in, for our status. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be a fitting environment for the children of God to live in. That's our future. To this we have been saved. This is our hope. And so that leads us then to our third and final point for today, to talk about all this in terms of hope. That's where we're at this point. Hope. Verse 20 said that it was in hope that He subjected creation to futility. It's in hope that we're saved, verse 24. You see, this was God's plan from the start. He could have, like we said, just destroyed Adam and Eve, but He didn't. He could have just put them to death and be done with the world, but He didn't. He subjected this world to vanity, to curse, for the purpose of redemption. He began His divine rescue plan. It was a plan that promised a Redeemer. Someone who could save a fallen people and a fallen world. Someone who could redeem a people unto God and deliver us and this world from its futility. To save us from final destruction. That was the plan God had through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why He came to earth, to bring deliverance, even through His dying on a cross and rising again on the third day. He paid the price of sin. And now we turn in faith to Him and we're saved. Our punishment has been paid for. And so we believe and we find deliverance. But of course, that means we're saved in hope, as it says. In other words, the Bible tells us the Christian is immediately justified when he turns in faith. It says that we are adopted when we turn in faith. And yet we look at our lives and realize that this world and even our own bodies have not tasted of glory yet. Have not tasted of what salvation ultimately really is all about. We've tasted it in part, in an already sense. But oh, we long for the fullness. And that's why verses 24 and 25 talk about that we don't see this hope yet. In other words, we are in time of suffering as a Christian. We're promised glory, but we can't see it yet. If we could see it, it says, then it wouldn't be hope. But that's what we have right now. But I love how Pastor Miller talks about this kind of hope. I'm sure for those of you who sat under Pastor Miller's preaching, you remember he would refer to this as a biblical hope. Not as the world hopes, which is a sort of maybe what if, maybe things will be better another day. Now this is a certain hope. It's not a hope that it might happen. It's a hope that it will happen. And the reason you can have that certain hope because of who told you to hope. God told you to hope. God is powerful and faithful to give what He's promised. And so it's a certain hope. That's what a biblical hope is. Glory will come. I know this is probably the hardest part. We so want to see it. In fact, we probably tell ourselves, hoping and waiting wouldn't be so difficult if I could just see a little bit. You know, a little bit, just a glimpse, Lord. Some tangible expression that I could see right now and point to. Well, though God hasn't given us something to see in that regard, He has given us a guarantee of it. It's talked about right here. That guarantee is the Spirit living in us. It says in verse 23 that we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's harvest language. Maybe you can relate, especially it's Thanksgiving time right now, right? We think about harvesting going on a little bit more this time of year. In the Old Testament, when it was harvest time, the people of God were supposed to take the first fruits, the first of the crop, the first of the harvest, and guess what? Offer to God as a sacrifice. Give it to God in thanksgiving. What's interesting then here is the order's now reversed. God gives to us of the first fruits of the age to come. From the grammar, it seems clear the first fruits is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one of the age to come, bringing that age even now. Even now. We experience glory in advance because the Spirit is inside us. It's like what we said last week. When we see the Spirit causing that yearning for God inside us, to call out to Him, Abba, Father, Lord, help. To praise Him, to love Him, to thank Him. It's part of the age to come, right now at work in your life. It'll be revealed at that time who are the sons of God, but already you're living as one of them. Because already you have the first fruits, already you have a deposit, a guarantee of that future glory. When we find ourselves studying the Word of God and a light comes on and we finally get that passage and find ourselves growing in faith, again, that's the Spirit. It's the first fruits. It's part of that age to come at work now. And so we don't see it with our eyes, but we can recognize it nonetheless. And so we hope for it. And that means, as it says here, we eagerly wait. Three times in this passage it talks of eager waiting. Three times. First, it says, the creation eagerly waits. That's verse 19. The creation's eagerly waiting for glory. And in verse 22, Paul personifies that creation waiting by talking about the groaning and laboring of birth pangs, of that new thing coming. Coming glory is like a new child being born. A new world being born, fit perfectly for God's children. And Christians are also said here to wait eagerly. Actually, Christians are said twice. The exact word for eager waiting is used twice for Christians. Verses 23 and 25. And the last one talks about having it with patience. We eagerly wait for glory. With this hope, we do it patiently, with patience. Certainly, we've had to learn about patience in our life. All our lives, we're waiting for something. Waiting for something yet to be realized. So we wait. As a child growing up, you learn this quick. You're never old enough to do what you want to do, it seems like. So you wait some more. You wait to get old enough to drive, old enough to vote, old enough to rent a rental car without a horrible surcharge. It's ridiculous. Old enough to be president. Old enough to qualify for Medicare. Old enough to retire. Hey, I've heard my parents saying they can't wait till they hit about 65, I think. We're always waiting. Waiting for something we think will be better. When we finally get through all those things, and we look at our lives in this present age, and we realize at some point we have less days in front of us than behind us. Then the vanity of vanities seems all the more real. And that's when we need this hope of glory all the more. But it's not something we should wait till then. For the youngest of us here today, even, have this hope, this unseen yet future hope. And we're already beginning to experience it because the Spirit lives inside us. This is a true and certain hope. We know it because Jesus didn't just die on the cross, He rose again. And that was witnessed by so many, and He's ascended up into heaven, and even now is there working on our behalf. We have this unseen yet future certain hope. And so then may we have this patience. May we eagerly wait. May we trust. But may we look forward to it as well. I thought of the many environmentalists today who say that humans have messed up this world. Well, certainly, I'm not saying in the way that they would say, but we have in some sense messed up this world in terms of sin. The solution is not carbon credits or planting another tree. Nothing wrong with planting a tree. But what we need is this coming glory. We need this deliverance. And that is what we have, brothers and sisters. Trust in this. Believe in this. God has arranged the most perfect dwelling for you for eternity. Christ has gone away to prepare a place for you, and He is coming back again. Trust and have patience, even as we eagerly wait. An application that comes to me in all of this is our many health trials. Our health will ultimately fail us in this life. We all know this will happen, and yet so often when it happens, we start asking tough questions. Why is this happening to me? It was okay as long as it happened to the other person, but why now me? Now we acknowledge God does bring healing in our life at different points. And we're very thankful for each one of those healings. Each and every day is a gift from above. But we have to remember as well that when our bodies break down, it's not something strange or surprising. It's what's described here. We're in a world that's under corruption, and we have bodies that do break down and die. The deliverance from that is ultimately what's put here. It's the coming glory. It's the future age to come when our bodies will be finally relieved. That's part of being patient, is when we go through health trials, we do bring them to the Lord. We do ask for healing. And we trust, however that prayer is answered, that God is in control, that Romans 8:28 is still in effect. Remember, Romans 8:28 is just a few verses down. We're going to get there. Read that into context right here. In the midst of all this suffering and vanity, Romans 8:28 is still in effect. You know what? No matter what sicknesses or diseases we have, it cannot rob us of this glory. Well, if that's the case, then my other exhortation today is to see that God puts us in the right place at the right time. Glory is perfectly fit for the sons of God, but He hasn't put you there yet. Creation groans because of the difficulties, but the birds still sing. The bees still pollinate. The sun still rises. The rain still falls. It's groaning, but eagerly waiting with patience. Surely that has something to be said then for us. We groan, but eager waiting for us means He's got work for us to do here. The birds will still sing, then we're still going to go out and be the best man or woman of God that we can be. We're going to work hard on our earthly callings. We're going to struggle. It's going to be difficult, but we'll get on our knees more and we'll pray for more help from above. And God is faithful. He will not give us more than we can handle. But He will walk with us and be in us and be with us each and every day unto that day of glory. Be encouraged, saints of God. And let's be thanking Him. for the blessings we have now and the blessings we'll have in eternity. Amen. Let's pray.